day of 2017. And these are our always and continuously significant moments. Some of us didn't think we were going to last 2001. But here we are in 2017. And as we look back at what history has progressed through, and as we look forward with a certain sense of dread, I think all of us would admit that our eyes are being opened more and more to the uncertainty of life, isn't it? And as Jesus said very much in different places, in the Sermon on the Mount, in his teaching, that this world is built on sinking sand. Whatever you try to establish in life as maybe your empire or your castle, whether it be finances, whether it be politics, whether it be relationships, a lot of those things will dissolve. You just give them time and they will disappoint you. But more and more there is a need for us to be centered as we go into a new year on that which is truly sustained, which is truly life-giving, which is truly vital. And of course that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, but more than just the Lord Jesus Christ, it is our faith in him that sustains us, isn't it? A life that is focused on faith rather than a life that is focused on this world. And so I wanted to reflect in this last day of the year on a psalm in the Old Testament, a psalm that has become one of my favorites. I think whatever psalm you are studying at the moment definitely captures your heart and your thinking. But it is a very interesting psalm for different reasons. It's Psalm 117. It's the shortest psalm in the Psalter. It's the shortest chapter in the Bible. And it falls in the mathematical center of the Bible, if you will. 594 chapters before the psalm and 594 chapters after the psalm. But more than those things, I think it definitely has a very theological and spiritual center to it in terms of what it conveys. Martin Luther, he said this psalm, even though it is short, it contains all the weight of the gospel. And he wrote about 37 pages, I don't know when it's translated into English, maybe it's more, but in German, on just these two verses. So any sermon I preach this morning is going to be short. But Psalm 117 basically reads like this, and you follow along with me. It says this, Psalm 117, verse 1, "Praise the Lord," or hallelujah, as you know, "all nations, laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord." I think the reason why this psalm is so significant theologically and why it is appropriate that it is found in the center of the Bible and should be found in the center of our hearts is because of the way in which it starts and ends. It starts in the Hebrew with just one word, hallelujah, and it ends with hallelujah. And even the sense and the tense of this command, this imperative, this call, if you will, is something that is ceaseless, that should never end. And it reminds us of what can keep us centered, what can keep us stable in the midst of the shifting sands of life. It is this one reality, it is this one perspective that God has given us, not just to know him in some intellectual way, but to be undone by him in ceaseless worship, in praise that controls us, literally. What is even interesting is that this set of psalms is found in the Hallel, in the Psalter. Some of you know those are psalms that were significant to the nation of Israel. More precious, I would say, is the fact that Psalm 116 to Psalm 118, in which Psalm 117 is found, were sung at the Passover. And so that reminds us, in fact, I believe these three psalms were sung consistently, even today in Israeli culture, at the Passover, just as a reminder of the central truths of God's rich blessing to the people of Israel. Therefore, Jesus sang these songs every Passover with his disciples. Most importantly, he sang them a few moments before the cross, reflecting on those things that he was going to be accomplished. even as he went to Calvary for his disciples and for all his people and for you and me. So the truths that are found in these Psalms that lead to eternal praise, you can even say this, that Jesus' perspective as he went to the cross was not one of depression, but it was one of worship, even through the great burden of what he was going to do. That, Lord, through this, you are going to create an eternal hallelujah through all generations. And it helps us to understand where it is that a sense of life as worship that begins and ends with hallelujah can be demonstrated even in our hearts and in our lives. Here's the important truth. The driving force of the Christian life is not our activities. It's not our work. It's not our church attendance. It's not the external righteousness that we so often find refuge in. But the driving force of the Christian life is worship. The driving force of the Christian life is something internal, is something invisible that actually nobody can see except for our God. And if you find that, then you have found stability, then you have found a source of strength, you have found the place to build your life that Jesus even says would be a rock that nothing can diminish. In discouragement, in the midst of adversity, in the midst of uncertainty, and I can guarantee you that 2018 is going to be filled with more of those things, there is one thing that can keep you strong, and it is the truth of worship that are found in this psalm. Why is that? Let me say this. Basically, the enemy to faith, the enemy to worship, is when I think too much about myself. And the greatest enhancer of worship is when I begin to realize that I'm not worth it. That life isn't about me. That life isn't about my importance. That life isn't about my glory. That life isn't about my accomplishments. In fact, life is about me losing myself. So that I may find that the only value, the only worth in life is the grandeur and the glory of God in everything that I do. And that's worship, isn't it? As Paul reminds us even in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us, if you will, to love Christ and to worship Christ and to be enthralled by Christ begins to control you and stabilize you and drive you in all of life. And so what are ways in which Psalm 117 addresses this very important issue in the Christian life of making us people that predominantly, above all else, are worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, or people that are captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ? I think this psalm teaches us two things about worship. And you're going to be surprised, I believe, as I was surprised, because for us, sometimes, let's admit it, even as those that are in BCC, for us, worship is some crazy thing that maybe the charismatics do, right? And we almost have a reaction where we want to be just doctrinal. We want to be just intellectual. We just want to study God's word, and we just want to be robust in our minds. And it's important for us to learn a little bit, not reacting against what we see even in the church astray, but to learn a little bit from the word of God as to what worship is and how it can really control our lives. Hallelujah, from beginning to end. There's two worshipful responses that the psalmist calls us to in this psalm as we reflect upon the truths of God's glory, or two ways in which our lives can begin to beat and resonate with worship. The first is found in verse 1. This is a very simple psalm to preach on in some senses, and the second is found in verse 2. And again, verse 1 says this: praise the Lord, all nations, and laud him. That's a crazy word, and we'll talk about what that means. But laud him, all people. And you can see that there's a sense of grandeur and mightiness as he thinks about all the nations of the world. And he thinks about all the tribes that exist in even the small pockets of humanity. And he says that God is so great that he is worthy to be praised in all these places. And so there's a sense in which we can say the first way in which we can grow in making worship central is, are you struck? Are you filled with the greatness and the mightiness of your God. He is not small. He is not tame. He is not somebody that you can contain. But he is somebody that, like Isaiah, when he saw him in his even imperial designation as a court officer, he fell down on his face and he said, I am disintegrating, right? Because God is great and we are not. And so the psalmist says, first of all, begin to develop a great sense of the grandeur and the mightiness of God. Or let me put it in a simple way, as you have in your notes. Saturate your mind. Marinate your mind. I like to barbecue, and the whole secret of barbecuing is to make sure the sauce gets into the bone, right? And so in a sense, make the greatness of God get down into the core fiber of your soul so that your heart begins to sense nothing else but how great God is in your life and in this world. Saturate your mind with God's greatness, which is what? Infinite. It's over all the nations and it's over all the peoples. And therefore the psalmist starts with praise Yahweh or hallelujah. Every single nation and every single people are under this anthem of the praise of the Lord, whether they believe it or not, right? We know this from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Now just think about this, right? Do you get intimidated and fearful of the rulers of this earth? Just the last few months in Goa, and I know you've been praying for us, and thank you, the Lord has delivered us, but we experienced an incident where we had to deal, and me personally had to deal with police officers and the DD of police in Vasco and in Margao, and we had some of our property under investigation. We had our trust under investigation. And there comes a time initially when you're walking into some of these ministers' homes or these officers' homes that me, at least, as a man, there's a sense of intimidation, isn't there? But more so should we be intimidated in a better way by the one who is the ruler of all the nations, right? And all the peoples. And do we walk through the church on Sunday and just say, oh, we're just here to worship, right? Or do we have a sense of whose presence we are walking into, that he's the one who holds the nations, the universe, the planets in his hand? And yes, he's our Father, and we are his people. But let's not take him for granted. And so the psalmist is even reminding us of this truth. Now, he uses the word hallelujah. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's just a Christian greeting, isn't it? Hallelujah! I get so fed up sometimes when people say that to me, like it's so mundane. And even as we think about the meaning of hallelujah, I was shocked as I realized the real intensity of what it means to the people of Israel. For us, it just means what? Oh, praise the Lord. But for them, it meant even something greater. Let me show you a verse in which hallel, as you know it, or hallelujah is used, and you won't even recognize it at first, but it's Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. And it says this, you know these words well, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, and you know this, the resolution is grand, boast in that he understands and that he knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. Now that word boast that is used four times in that passage is the same exact word that we take for granted is hallel. And here's the interesting contrast as you think about what hallel means. Hallel is basically bragging. It's boasting. And what do we brag about? We brag about stupid, foolish things, right? We get together at New Year's and we're bragging about the promotion that we got, right? Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Or we brag about the houses that we bought. Or we brag about that new degree that I'm going to get. And this year I'm going to graduate with my engineering or my MBBS. And we talk about these things. Why? Because these things are great for us. And what Jeremiah reminds us is that if you become a Christian, those are things that are actually the enemy to worship. If what you're talking about constantly when you meet together is the things that this world has given you, you don't know God. He says, stop bragging and boasting and exalting in your conversations, even your mundane campfire conversations,
about the things that this world can give you because you recognize that they are vapor. And the only thing that you want to brag about in Christianity is the greatness and the might and the sovereignty and the power of Christ. And so this idea of boasting is what dominates chapter 1. Boast in Yahweh. Talk about how great Jesus has been in your life this last year. Don't talk about you. Talk about how great the Father has been towards you this last year. Don't talk about your family. Talk about Christ. Right? And what is it that we boast about? He says, boast first of all that He is Lord of all the nations. Now I would say here, and I hope I don't get into trouble with any of you, that you can't not see Jesus in this verse, right? Because this verse is the song of Jesus as He meets His disciples in His resurrection glory, right? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So ultimately, yes, this is true of God throughout all the ages. But it is true especially through the accomplishments of His Son on the cross that He says, the nations now are under me as I have bought them with my blood. And I hope you don't think of the cross as just an expression of, oh, Jesus, poor Jesus, oh, powerless Jesus. But you see the cross as an extension of how powerful He is, right? And so this is the prophecy of Psalm 2 in verse 7 where the Father says to Jesus, I will give you all the nations. This is the prophecy of, you know, all the Old Testament. As you look through Isaiah, you've been reading through Isaiah. And this is the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 as He appropriates this. I am the Lord of all the nations. What makes you scared this year? Is it about the government and what they can do through GST and taxes and all their agenda that might fill your conversations? You know, in some ways, even some of the political conversations we have is boasting in stupid things, isn't it? We don't think about it in that way, but we're actually bragging about how powerful the government is and how afraid we are of them. I get to travel around a lot, and I remember the first time I got in a plane, it was really an intimidating experience. But especially when you're coming into Los Angeles, when you're in Los Angeles and you see the skyscrapers and the buildings and you think, oh my, there's so much power here, right? These business centers, some of them go up for who knows, 100 floors, and I'm just an ant, right? And then you get in a plane and you take off, and those huge edifices, those huge monuments begin to start getting smaller and smaller. After a while, they look like small little pimples on the face of the earth, right? As you climb to 30,000 feet. That's just a little bit of a perspective that God has all the time over the things that we get frightened of. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 15. For me, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're nothing to me. I made them. I made all their rulers. And in case you didn't get the point, the island, right? You want to buy an island in Dubai and become great and all of that. He says, the islands are like dust. The dust of the earth. This morning, I was cleaning dust of my car because Pune is full of it, right? For God, that's how the nations and the islands look like. And this is your God in Jesus Christ. Do you have that sense of awe of who He is? That's why it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we don't have that wisdom in this day and age because we're so filled with the might of the world. And what the psalmist is saying is drive the greatest nation that you can think of and its power and its might as a puny small speck of dust in the face of the living God who you know as your God and Father. That's the beginning of worship. See, worship is enthralling, isn't it? And you can especially see this as you come to Calvary and you understand that there is nothing that can stand against God. Rome, Israel, all the forces of darkness, they were not able to stand against the might of Jesus Christ. Right? And His love and His power and His grandeur was able to crush all those forces. And that's why Paul says, if God did not spare His own Son, how can He not, in that expression of power, how can He not with Him also give us all things? What are you afraid of? Just look at Christ and look at the cross and understand His power and understand His rule. Egypt has fallen, Rome has fallen. DCC still stands, right? Not because you're DCC, but because you're the church that Jesus is building. The people that Jesus claims as his sheep. Nothing can thwart the purposes of the King of Kings. Amen? And so he says, boast, brag. Tonight we get a chance to gather together and talk about last year, right? Make sure that you don't brag about the things that don't matter. And make sure that your heart, and that you even move your children's hearts to brag in the things that really matter. Otherwise, you're going to grow in a family and in a sense of anxiety this year. I promise you that. If your faith and your heart is not fixed on the rock, there will be no substance to it in the year to come. Praise the Lord, all you nations. See why Luther had to write 37 pages on this psalm? I don't know if I'm going to get done this Sunday. We're going to do a three-part series, okay? But he goes on to say, laud him, all the peoples. And he's still continuing in the sense of God's grandeur, God's might, God's greatness. But he's moving from the big picture of the nations to now the small tribes. And he says, boast in the fact that he's King of Kings. But also now celebrate the fact that he is merciful over all the families of the world. This word for laud, I know we don't know what it means. Maybe the translators even were struggling, and so they just said, let's use an old word that nobody understands, laud. But it basically just means this. It means celebrate. It means celebrate. And it's used like this in several places. Psalm 63, verse 3 says, because of your loving kindness, my lips will sing. My lips will praise. And so, as we move from understanding how God is mighty, it leads us to even seeing this fact. Now, this is very important, that his mightiness doesn't cause him to be blind to the needs of the small people. And this is so important for us to realize, isn't it? Because in this world, mighty people and big shots and CEOs, they don't see the small people, right? They don't see the insignificant people. And what God is saying as he moves us along in this boasting, he says, not only does God rule over the nations, but he also picks up and rules over all the tribes. He looks over all the small tribes and has mercy over the weak. This is why I believe, in a sense, that Jesus is quoting this psalm when he says, all authority has been given to me over all the nations, therefore go make disciples. And he speaks about all the people. And so there's a sense in which Jesus, as he sang this psalm before he went to the cross, he now appropriates this psalm in mission. And he says, I am ruler of the kings, and I'm ruler of the small tribes. And this is something to celebrate, the powerful, unfailing, unifying love of Jesus in a world of communalism and racism, in a world where people can't get along with one another, and it seems like that's becoming more and more prevalent, isn't it? There is only one place, ultimately, brothers and sisters, where people that would hate one another can get along. And it's not going to be in the educational system. It's not going to be in NGOs and social work. It can only happen in the church. Amen? I remember when Nicole and I were going to get married, and in case some of you don't know, by God's grace, somehow, I'm married to an American. There were people on both sides of the world. I remember here in India, but particularly in the United States, there was one dear brother, he said, I'm fasting and praying that you guys will break up. And I said, why? He says, because this never works, man. You can't have a white guy and a brown girl getting together. You can't, I'm sorry, this is the other way around, right? It just never works. I mean, you may talk about loving each other, but there's so much difference between the two of you. Culturally and in every other way, and it just never worked. You know, in some ways, he might have been right. But it works only because, you know what? Nicole loves Jesus more than me. Hallelujah. And therefore, we're still together. And because she's controlled by the love of Christ, she's able to love me, and I'm able to love her. But it's not just true in our lives. I would say even in this church, I hope you recognize this one fact, that none of us are in this place because of our love. But we're in this place. In fact, if we were in the world unsaved, we probably wouldn't even say hello to each other. The only reason you're sitting in this room, singing songs together and worshiping God, is because He is the God of all the people. And He brought you together. And that's an expression of His power, isn't it? It's an expression of His might. Matthew 24:15 says, the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in the whole world. And that word literally means, again, families or tribes. It's not just speaking about individual countries, but it's saying every tongue, every language will experience the love of Jesus Christ, and then He will come. That's a promise, brothers and sisters. It's a promise to sing about, isn't it? It's a promise that causes some of my PTS students to say, I want to go and work in a tribe on the border of India and POK who have never even had a written script, and I want to translate the Gospel of Mark. His name is Vijay. You can pray for him so that God may save some people, because He promised that He's over all the tribes. He's over all the people, and I know you have some people here. This is something to just think about. I was praying even with a few of you that God would save some of His family. And you can pray that with confidence. Why? Because you know that Jesus can prevail. Even in the most impossible situations, no man can fight against His redemptive love. There are 6,500 languages in the world. I think probably 6,499 of them are in India. But 4,100 still don't have a Bible in their hand. And you know what, as I say this, I don't want to give you a guilt trip, because God does not need human hands to be served. But are you recognizing that there's only one agenda in this world that is going to last, and it's the agenda of Jesus Christ? And are you investing in that agenda in some way or the other? Are we thinking about the kingdom that is to come? Are we so short-sighted? And that even causes us to become anemic in our worship, right? Because we're just impressed by small things. Small accomplishments. Would you be enthralled with the accomplishment that Jesus Christ wants to perform? That every language that doesn't have a Bible would have it. And maybe you can be a part of that, right? Maybe at the end of the service, some of you can say, forget about Pune. I want to be a missionary. You can talk to my dad about that. Are you consumed this year by the glory and the majesty of Jesus over men's souls? Now, that's worship. Isn't that a great first lesson? That worship is motivated with the energy and the passion of Jesus Christ to be the Lord of all the world. To be the Lord over all the nations. To be the Lord over all the peoples. And that gives us encouragement. But worship doesn't only encourage us. Worship also strengthens us. You may say, well, where am I going to find this kind of energy and passion? And I think that's why verse 2 is written. For His loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth, or you can really translate that as the faithfulness of the Lord, is everlasting. And now the psalmist, I think he moves from the grandeur of God to the grace of God. He says, first, worship is motivated by how great God is. You have to start there. Worship is not motivated by who we are, but worship is motivated by who God is. You know, that's where we get it wrong a lot of times. We walk into church and, Lord, give me the emotions. Lord, give me the voice. Lord, it doesn't start there. You can be weak this morning and you can sing with great gusto if you have your eyes on God and His word and His person in Christ. But not only does worship encourage us, but it is also our strength. And I was struck by this as I was looking at verse 2. Why do we worship? The wrong answer, because God needs it. The right answer actually is because I need it. Did you know that? That the more you worship, the stronger you become. The more you worship, the more enabled you become to serve God. Worship is the fuel of the Christian as he lives life in very dark times to be able to be faithful and to sing before the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really part of what it means to abide in the vine, in other words. That you'd be worshiping day by day. And so he gives us these two attributes. He says, for His loving kindness is great towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord is everlasting. And I would say this. He says, not just saturate your mind with God's greatness, but satisfy your heart as honey from the honeycomb with God's goodness. And two aspects of God's goodness that He gives us to really eat and feed on. The first is this, for His loving kindness is great towards us. I would put it in this way. It's again very surprising language. He conquers, Jesus conquers us with His love. Why would we say that? Again, the Hebrew here, when it says his loving kindness or his chesed is great, that word for is great, some of you may have a note there, is literally the idea of has prevailed over us, has defeated us, has won us over, like in a military victory. And you may say, what kind of language is that to use for love? I thought love is, you know, so nice and fluffy and, you know, soft and romantic. And that's the last thing you need to think of when you're thinking of God's love. This word for conquer or prevail is used famously. Exodus 17:11, you remember? Whenever Moses prayed and his hands were lifted up, the Amalekites, the sons of Israel, prevailed or conquered the Amalekites. And when his hands were down, they were defeated, right? And that same word of Israel conquering the Amalekites is used here in verse 2. His loving kindness conquers us. What is that talking about? It's talking about the fact that, in a sense, Jesus' love is a very, very aggressive and strong love. It's not a tame love. And it picks up people that actually fight against him. The love of Jesus is not a love that is just soft and fluffy and romantic like Hollywood or Bollywood, but the love of Jesus is a love that overtakes and conquers people that are screaming against him. Such that even, I would say, the centurion that was in charge of crucifying Jesus said at the end, truly this is the Son of God. Such that a murderer that was standing on the side of Jesus said, Lord, if it be your will, would you take me into your kingdom? Such that even the people that tried to crucify him as the Jews and the Jewish leaders, and in Acts we find out that many priests, through Peter's preaching, came to become a part of the church, right? It wasn't just people that were already soft towards Jesus Christ. It was people that were against Jesus with every fiber of their being were conquered and prevailed by the love of God. And wouldn't you say that the same thing is true in your heart and in my heart? We're not here because we chose Jesus. We ran against him with all our might and with all our energies, and such were we that we were called enemies of God. And yet we're here today because he won our resistance over, right? His love is an irresistible love. The love that we celebrated recently, the love of the virgin birth, where he came down and he became a baby, a helpless baby. The love of 33 and a half years of living righteously for you and me. The love of Calvary, where he stretched out his arms and he said, Lord, your will be done. The love of resurrection power, where he rose from the grave and he said, death is defeated forever and ever. The love of intercession, where he continuously, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, prays for you without ceasing because he neither slumbers nor sleeps. The love of a home in heaven, John chapter 14, that he is preparing for you and me ceaselessly, so that even if you can't buy a home in Pune, you have a home, don't worry. Jesus eternally loves you, and nothing can separate us who are chosen by him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Amen? This is not a tame love. This is a powerful love. And you know, it's that kind of love, when we find just satisfaction and sufficiency in Jesus' love. By the way, just remember the ways in which Jesus has loved you, even this year, even after salvation, the ways in which he has loved you when you have been unfaithful. And it will cause you to be faithful with unfaithful people, right? I find that as we live in a world where we see more and more unfaithfulness, even in the church, there's a lack of love in the church, isn't there? And part of that, I believe, is because we're thinking too much about each other. You know, husbands, don't love your wife because of how good their chapatis are. You know, husbands, don't love your wife because of the ways in which they are faithful to you. But love them even when they're unfaithful in small ways, so that you may be reflecting not upon their love, but on Jesus' love. Drink of a deeper well. Drink of a deeper cistern than the love of people. And God will change the church from a bitter place. And I know it can be that at times, right? It can be a place where there's a lack of forgiveness. There's a lack of relationships that are whole and wholesome. Why? Because we're so much reflecting on each other's unfaithfulness. Instead of looking to Calvary and saying, I love you. I forgive you. You can do whatever you want to me. but I stand in the cross, and because of that, you can't take away this drive for me to serve you. That's worship. Brothers and sisters, worship isn't just singing a song on Sunday. Worship is serving somebody that hates you on Monday through Saturday, because you've been conquered by the love of Calvary. Not only is his loving kindness a conquering loving kindness, he conquers us with his love, but he controls us with his promises. Look at what he says at the end of verse 2. He says, and the truth, or the faithfulness of the Lord, is everlasting. I love this word for truth and faithfulness. It's the Hebrew word amenu. It's from where we get the word even in our New Testament, amen, that we use even today to end and agree with each other in prayer. But it's not just agreeing with each other in prayer. You know what we're saying when we're saying amen? In the true Hebrew sense, we're saying that what was just prayed about reflected the eternal promises and the character of God, and therefore I am with it. You see? Because it is sustained by who God is, not just by your words and your prayers. And especially, we can reflect on the amenu of the Lord as an everlasting amenu in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, in Jesus, all the promises of God are, 2 Corinthians 1, are yes and amen. I don't know if you realize this, but you can get nothing from God the Father unless you go through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. You can get nothing from God. Sometimes we take God for granted, right? God, I deserve this. God, I deserve that. Well, we deserve hell. But in Christ, because Christ was faithful, we get blessing and faithfulness from God. Reflecting even on 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, because we're so worthy, he forgives us, right? Is that what it says? If we confess our sins, because he is faithful and just, and ultimately he is faithful because of the faithfulness of Jesus, it is only because of that you even find your sins forgiven. And everything that we have, whether we live or die, as Paul says, we are in the faithfulness of Christ. Eternally, God will protect us forever. Why? Because his Son is faithful towards his people. And you can never lose sight of those things. That's why Spurgeon used to say, he says, you know, the Bible is like God's checkbook, and whenever I go through a time of discouragement, I just need to withdraw checks, right? And that basically for him was 3,000 promises that he found in the Word of God that were focused on what Jesus has done for him as a sinner that he would reflect on in a time of trouble. That's worship. Worship is to even, and this is most important, in the night, in the middle of cancer, in the middle of disease, to sing a song, right? Because Jesus is faithful. Amen? I had this young lady in church come to me and she said, you know, I'm going through a bad divorce. And I knew that because we were counseling her, Nicole and I. And I said, I'm so sorry. And she said, no. I wanted to tell you that I wanted to just thank the Lord for the way in which he has been leading me through this time. And I want to just find new ways to serve God so I can get my mind of myself and get my mind on serving Jesus. I said, where does that come from? It comes from understanding that no matter what dark valley you go through, it is only the shadow of death, because Jesus has taken the substance of death from you, right? And so no night, no darkness, no valley is a place where you cannot sing songs of faithfulness to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus. As he was singing the song, as he went to the cross, okay? I go to the cross because I know that God will prevail. I go to the cross because I'm worthy of all worship and all nations belong to me. I go to the cross not because of the love of people, but because I'm going to conquer my enemies with my love. I go to the cross not because people have been faithful to me. My own disciples have run away, but I will be faithful to my sheep till the end. I go to the cross because I am the Lord who is worthy of praise. Live on that rock, brothers and sisters. Don't live on sand. And live in a constant hallelujah. Even this 2018, I can guarantee you that it's going to be a hard year. But I can also guarantee you that it's going to be a year of singing if your mind is stayed on Him who is faithful to you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the reminders that we get through this precious psalm that shows us the constancy of the Christian life in the midst of shifting sands. Lord, help us to be a people that know you, that are captivated by you, and that live under the shadow of your cross. Use us, Lord, for your glory, even this year, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.